So open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20. Now, as you're turning there, hold your finger there, and then also turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And these relate because Acts chapter 20, the Lord has really been doing an amazing work in Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus has really grown and been strong and established. And God has been using these believers to transform not only Ephesus, but all of Asia. Well, 40 years later, after that, Jesus writes a letter to the church of Ephesus, as he writes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And what's scary to me is that here's a church that was so dynamic, so on fire for the Lord, and they had a lot of great attributes, as we'll see. But they also had something that was taking place inside their hearts that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. And my exhortation to all of us, and my hope and my prayer is that this would not happen to any of us. Because it can happen. But listen to what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." All of those were just Jesus is saying, look, I'm proud of you guys. You're doing awesome in these areas. Verse 4, he says, though, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, folks, there's always room in our lives for as believers for repentance. And this is one of those areas that we have to guard our hearts against, that we don't drift away from the Lord, that we don't lose that first love, that passion that we have for Christ. So this is what would happen to the church. And the Lord says, you need to repent. Basically, come back to me. Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So as we've been looking at this whole section here in Acts chapter 19, we have seen how the Lord has truly used Paul to establish this church. Now, as we look at Paul, we know that Paul labored inexhaustibly and faithfully spreading the gospel. It becomes apparent that the way he did it, as Taryn was sharing, it was not by his own strength, but it was by the power of God. It was by the energy from God that so powerfully worked in him and through him. It was by the Holy Spirit's anointing and by the grace of God that Paul accomplished so much for the Lord. And, you know, God has told us in the book of Zechariah, he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That's how things get done. You know that anyone who has ever served the Lord and has done great things for God that has had an impact in this life, every single one of them have this in common. They will always point to the same thing, that it was not them. It was the grace of God. It was his strength. It was his power. It was the Holy Spirit working in and through them. And so they always give God the credit. And so people who do great things for God are people who are greatly yielded and dependent upon God and not themselves. So if you want God to use you, then you have to be that kind of a person where you say, Lord, I want to yield my life to you, and I want you to use my life however you want. And it's then that God can begin to work through our lives. So Paul was a man that was totally dependent upon the grace of God. And he labored with his power, God's power. He labored with the energy and the strength that God provided, the abilities that God provided for him. So if God's going to accomplish anything, it's going to have to be through yielded vessels. And so when we're yielded to, it's another thing that's neat is that you don't take glory to yourself because you know it wasn't you that did it. You know that it was God that did it. Now, we left off last Sunday with Paul laboring in Ephesus. He had been there 2.5, 3 years laboring. I love what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. While he was in Ephesus, he wrote one of the letters to the Corinthians. And as he's there in Ephesus and writing this letter, getting ready to send it to Corinthians, he says something pretty neat. Because here he is in the middle of all these battles in Ephesus. The arrows are flying, the fiery darts are coming at him, the spears are coming at him, the swords were wielded, and they're swiping at him. And here he is in Ephesus, a place where Satan and his cohorts had a real stronghold. The battle is very intense. And listen to what Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, he says this, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Now that's amazing that he says that. He doesn't say there are many who are on my side, there are many who are favoring me. He says, no, there are many who oppose me. Now for most of us, if we heard those words, "there are many who oppose us," we would probably think, hey man, the door's closing here. There's all this opposition. I just better get out of here. I better go somewhere where it's easier to serve the Lord. And Silver City is one of those places that's pretty tough. And I thank the Lord that we're here because, you know, when sometimes we come because of our message of the gospel, sometimes we get some opposition. But you know what? That's natural. And Paul's attitude was not like, well, there's opposition, therefore I'm leaving. His attitude was, you know what? The door is open to me because there's all this opposition. In other words, he's like, we must be doing something right. Satan is coming against us. Satan was attacking. And so he sees that there was a door for effective work. And he had a great attitude. Paul saw opposition as an opportunity for the kingdom. He saw opposition as headway. He saw opposition as spiritual advancement. Because he understood that where sin abounds, grace does abound much more. So he understood that that's part of being a Christian, that there's going to be these battles. But you know what? It's part of the kingdom's advancement. If Satan's not just going to sit there and let us advance the kingdom of God, he's going to come against us. Now we saw what an awesome testimony was taking place as the power of God was at work in the lives of the believers there in Ephesus. We've seen that there were great things happening. People that were sick were being healed. The people that had diseases under the power of the evil spirits were being cured. All kinds of lives were being changed. The church itself was being purified as the believers came, confessing their sins and acknowledging their sins publicly. We saw the public bonfire of those who had been involved in the occult. They were repenting of their evil deeds and they were burning their books. You know, just completely making a clean break with the world and their past sins. And so the church itself was getting rid of things in their lives that were dishonoring or displeasing to the Lord. Anything that was hindering them spiritually, they were getting rid of those kinds of things. And they were throwing off, like the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, throwing off everything that would hinder and the sin that was so easily entangled so that they might run the race that the Lord had set out for them. And so these are great lessons for us. And that we ourselves hopefully would be willing to do the same thing. That we would be willing to get rid of anything in our lives that was standing between us and our relationship with God. And that we would be willing to take it to the bonfire if need be. I remember my son Jared when he's a little guy. He was probably about 3 years old. And when he barely learned how to talk, he memorized all of the football teams in the NFL. He could look at any football helmet and tell you what they were. The Bengals or, you know, the 49ers, it didn't matter. You just showed him and he'd say it. And it was like, we were like, wow, this kid's a little genius, you know, a football genius, you know. And so then one day I came home with a brand new video camera. We still have this on tape. And so I'm interviewing my son Jared and my niece Tamara. And they're just little, you know, they're close to the same age. And I'm interviewing them both and asking them all kinds of questions. And I said to Tamara, "Hey, Tamara, who's your favorite singer?" And she goes, "I am," like that. It was awesome. And I said to Jared, "Hey, Jared, who's your favorite football team?" And he goes, "Chicago Bears," you know, just all enthusiastic. And I go, "Yeah, but what about Dallas?" And he goes, "Nah, let's throw their uniforms in the trash." I was like, "Oh, that's my boy, yeah." So anyway, so we need to get rid of everything that would hinder. So just kind of an exhortation to you guys. Now, the name of Jesus is being magnified in Ephesus, too. His name was great. That's what it means, that he was being praised. His name was being extolled. And it's really awesome because the name of Jesus was advancing. And you know, the thing is that Satan tries to suppress and oppose the very thing The very thing that Satan hates the most is the name of Jesus. Satan will try everything he can to oppose the name of Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to be magnified. You remember when Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and he says, all the kingdoms of the world are mine, and if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. What does Satan want above everything else? He wants what Jesus has. We worship Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus worshipped. He doesn't want his name magnified. So what does he try to do? He tries to stop that. Even today in our own culture, Satan does everything to try to stamp out the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ in our nation. It's amazing to me how the Bible is constantly under attack. Churches are under attack. You know, the Ten Commandments, the name of Jesus, constantly under attack in our culture. Satan is trying to rid our culture of any Christian influence. And there are people that are trying to make the gospel illegal. Because Satan fears and abhors nothing more on this planet than the name of Jesus. Why is that? Because Hebrews 4:12 says that salvation is found in no one else. And there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So at all costs, Satan tries to keep people from Jesus and Jesus from people. Also, we saw that the gospel, as we look back at chapter 19, verse 20, we're told that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed in that place. The word prevailed is neat because it's the idea of availing or triumphing over an enemy. And in this case, the gospel was prevailing over the occult. Remember, Ephesus was full of the worship of Diana, one of the sex goddesses. And so these people were in bondage and Jesus was setting them free, and the bondage that Satan had over them was being broken. And so the gospel was prevailing over this occult practice. And finally, we saw that the battle culminated in a big riot as the silversmith's occupation of making these little idols was being threatened. And so many people were coming to Christ that they thought, man, our business is being hurt because of so many people coming to Jesus. They're not going to buy our little idols anymore. And so they caused a riot. So now we arrive in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, this is neat here as we begin to kind of get into chapter 20, because Paul is going to go back to Macedonia to those churches that he had established on his second missionary journey. Now, he says goodbye. We're told here that he embraced them. The Bible tells us that we are to, as Christians, love one another. And you see such love, you know, amongst the early church. In fact, there's even a few scriptures that say, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we don't do that anymore, but we hug each other. Sometimes we shake hands, whatever. But there's that idea of loving each other. And Paul had that love in the church with the church of Ephesus. It's really neat. Now, based on Romans and Corinthians, his desire, we know, was twofold in going on these trips. He wanted to encourage, and he was also going there to take a collection up to take back to the church of Jerusalem, because the church of Jerusalem was in the middle of, there was a famine going on, and they were really struggling financially. So he's going on this trip to collect money to take to the churches, to the church of Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Now, when he had gone over to that region and encouraged them, with many words, he came to Greece. Now, he went around encouraging. And we're told here, he did it with many words. And I love this because throughout the New Testament, we see the word encouragement is used. And Paul, being that he had a shepherd's heart, wanted to establish the believers, but he wanted to see them growing. And he knew that they needed encouragement. And so he had this love for the believers. Not only did he love the church, you know, the church was really Paul's greatest joy, but it was also his greatest burden in many ways. Because he understood that the churches were going to be going through such persecution, they were coming under attack, and they needed encouragement. So he wanted to go back and encourage them. And we need encouragement. I don't know about you guys, but I know that there's many times in my walk with the Lord that I'm going through trials or difficulties, and I need encouragement. And we all need that. I think it's important for our spiritual growth and our health that we encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says this, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Why do we need encouragement? Because sin's deceitfulness is there. And we need to encourage each other because we're in a spiritual battle. The word in the Greek for encouragement is the Greek word parakaleo. It means to comfort, to exhort, and to admonish. It's where we get the word parakletos. It's the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. Now, it can also mean to teach or to instruct. So, as you read through the epistles, what are they full of? They're full of comfort. They're full of exhortation. They're full of preaching. They're full of instruction. This is all parakaleo. Now, Paul, he goes from church to church. He brings these words of comfort, of parakaleo. And as Christians, it's important that we are both at the receiving end at times, but also that God would use us at times to be the ones that bring comfort, that bring encouragement to other believers. That we sometimes God would use us to instruct or to teach or to exhort another believer. We're all called to be involved in this ministry of parakaleo. Now look at verse 3. It says, "And they stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So he's in Greece. Probably at that point he had gone back to Corinth. He's there for 3 months. And then there's this plot afoot to kill Paul the Apostle. This guy had so many death threats. I mean, the guy was always a target. He probably catches wind that they're going to, many believe that they were going to try to do it while he was sailing back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that they would throw him out the boat and, you know, that'd be the end of Paul. You know, man overboard and hit him on the head and throw him out, you know. And so he decides, no, I'm not going to go back that way. I'm going to go back by land. I'm going to walk through Macedonia. And so he decides to go a different way. So Paul was a major target. And he had made a lot of enemies because of the gospel. And so his testimony, his ministry was filled with constant danger. He was always under attack. In fact, he spoke in 2 Corinthians 11, and he said that how he was in danger from bandits, he was in danger from the Jews, he was in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, and he was in danger all because of the gospel's sake. And so if you're effective for Jesus Christ, you're going to be a target. The cool thing about Paul is that Paul, even though he was a target, he was a moving target. And a moving target's a lot harder to hit than a sitting still target. He was never idle. He was always on the move. He was always doing something for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." Now, I don't recommend that you use these to name your children, except for maybe Timothy, okay? Verse 5. "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." Notice the word "us" is used there. Verse 6. "But we sailed away from Philippi." Luke is probably back with them. They had been separated for a little while. So he said, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." When they sailed the last time, it only took them 1 day because they had a really good tailwind. Apparently, they had a bad headwind, and it took them 5 days of sailing to do the same distance. Now we come to verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him and said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, He had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And he brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." Now, he's back in Troas. Now, Troas is across the sea from Macedonia. Luke, really, in one or two verses here, covers about 1,000 miles of travel. Now, it was in Troas that Paul had received the vision originally to go over to Macedonia. But now he's back in Troas, and there's a church that's established there in Troas. Now, we sort of get some highlights of what took place while he was in Troas, and this is really a great story. Because we're told in verse 7 that they were gathered together as a church. And they were assembled on the first day of the week. Now, of course, Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. We all know that. It's never changed. The Sabbath is Saturday, right? But they gathered together on Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us the importance of gathering together like we're doing right now in a corporate way. The Bible tells us, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I really do believe that as time gets closer to the coming of Jesus, life is going to get harder. I think we're probably going to go through some really difficult times coming up in our country. That's why we're going to gather together at the end of the month, right before the election, just to pray for our nation, to pray for who we should put in power, all of those kinds of things, because we live in very volatile times, economically, morally, spiritually, socially, very, very volatile times. And so we need to be praying. And so we see here that they were gathered together, the church gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, as we look at the believers, we see that the believers made this an important part of their Christian lives. We are to gather together to encourage each other. We're to gather together to praise the Lord corporately. We're to gather together to be instructed, to be taught. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. Now, when we come into a relationship with God, this is important to recognize. When we come into a relationship with God, we also come into a relationship with God's people. All of us, as Christians, are a family. There's no orphans. There's not supposed to be any loners. There's not supposed to be any independents. No man is an island. We are one flock under one shepherd. Now, there's been some controversy stirred up about this verse and some of the teachings throughout the Old and even a little bit in the New Testament. But the controversy is this. We're told here in verse 7 that it was the first day of the week the disciples came together. They came together on Sunday. We're here today. It's Sunday. We gathered together on the first day of the week. The controversy is this. For quite a long time, the Seventh-day Adventists said that we needed to be meeting on the Sabbath and not on Sunday to worship God. And they taught, they even went so far as to say that if you didn't worship on the Sabbath and you worshiped on Sunday, that you were receiving the mark of the beast. I mean, just craziness. That's unscriptural, but just craziness. Now, there's a new group or new movement afoot, and you might see it on God's Learning Channel. You might hear it on YouTube, a group called the Hebraic Roots Movement. And they're teaching that you have to worship on the Sabbath. If you don't worship on the Sabbath, you're blowing it. Now, do we as Gentiles need to worship on the Sabbath? Well, when you begin to do a study, and I'm not going to go into all of it, but you begin to do a study in the Old Testament, you can see that the Sabbath was a covenant that was made specifically to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation. And when we come to the New Testament, what we find in the New Testament is that the believers met together on Sunday. It was called the Lord's Day. It was a day that Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul even writes to the Corinthians, and he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. He says, upon gathering the first day of the week, he said, set aside a sum of money in keeping with the income that God is blessed you with. So even then, Paul tells them, when you gather together and you take up an offering, and he called it the first day of the week. So we know that gathering together on Sunday is scriptural, and so is the taking of offerings and all that, that they were doing it for the church in Jerusalem. Now, they also will argue that we shouldn't worship on Sunday, because if we worship on Sunday, they say that we are worshiping the sun, right? Not the S-O-N, the S-U-N. But you can also make that argument if you want to go to that illogic and make that argument. You can say, well, if you're worshiping on Saturday, that you're worshiping Saturn, because our days of the week were named after gods and goddesses. So the bottom line is this. If a person prefers to worship on the Sabbath, praise the Lord. Go for it. If you want to worship on Sunday or on Monday or on Tuesday or on Wednesday or on Thursday, and that's what you want to do, worship the Lord. I prefer to worship the Lord every day. I wake up every day and I worship the Lord. I look at my life and all that I do is an act of worship. Now, not always is it good, but I try my best to say, Lord, I want to honor you today. And I live my life worshiping the Lord. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, he said, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. And so, you know, in the New Testament, they didn't make that big of a deal about what day you were worshiping on. Now, Paul, because he's leaving the next day, it's Sunday, he's going to be taking off on Monday. He speaks to them and he continues his message, we're told here, until midnight. He probably started at the end of the day, light, and Sunday was a work day for everybody. So they went to work, and then at the end of the day, they came together on Sunday evening for worship. And the slaves would come and the slave owners, everybody would come together as a family and worship the Lord. Now, what's neat here is that he preaches from probably the time the sun goes down till midnight. That's a long sermon, right? He's just preaching and preaching and preaching. And, you know, sometimes I'll get ribbed that I go overtime, you know. Hardly do I ever. I might this morning, but I hardly ever go overtime. And so, you know, you go past the sacred hour of 10 o'clock or 12 o'clock. And it's like, oh, Pastor Joseph, you went over. You were long today, you know. And, you know, we're supposed to be watchful, but not watching our watches, okay? So one thing that I like to say about that is that I hope that none of us come to church and that we're just simply coming here to punch in the time clock, but that we're really coming here with our hearts hungry, that we're coming to learn, that we come with teachable hearts. Now, verse 8 says that they met in the upper room, in an upper room. The early church didn't have what we have. The early church didn't have church buildings. They didn't have cathedrals. They didn't have stained glass windows. They didn't have organs. They didn't have altars. And today, you know, we make churches sort of this holy setting, and we come in these buildings and we think that's where God is at. But they met in their homes. We've seen they even met by a river. They met in different places. Wherever the church, the people was, that's where the church was, because the people are the church. And so here they were gathered together in this room, and we don't have a lot of insight as to how the church services were run back then. We have a few glimpses here and there in the New Testament. We know that they probably had a time of sharing testimonies, because that's when they did. They would come together to share testimonies. They had the public reading of the Old Testament or the New Testament letters, if they were available yet. They sang hymns. They broke bread together. They had a common love feast, agape feasts, where they would eat together. And they would eat and then they would have communion at the same time. They would have times of prayer. They would have times of teaching as well. So these people are sitting down, they're listening to Paul. It must have been amazing to listen to Paul do a sermon, don't you think? I mean, this guy was so phenomenal. And so they're listening to Paul. It's after work. They're getting ready to have a potluck that evening. Now Luke focuses in verse 9, on a young man that was in the service. His name is Eutychus. Now, we know the church consists of all ages. And most believe that this Eutychus was probably between 8 and 14 years old. Now, Paul probably wasn't boring, but he was probably tired. You know, it was almost midnight. And we're told here that he begins to sink into a deep sleep. The NIV says that Paul spoke on and on, right? So he was just getting sleepy, and he starts to gradually fall asleep, and he's overcome by sleep. And the Greek wording indicates that when he fell into this sleep, that, you know, it wasn't like, I'm just going to take a nap. It overcame him. He didn't realize it was happening. Now, something interesting at the end of verse 9, we'll see if it happened today, most likely it would be a tragic story. Because look what happens. Let's look back at verse 9. Notice it says, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, or went on and on, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, why would this be tragic if this happened today? It'd be tragic because there's no apostles around to raise them from the dead. That's why it'd be tragic. Charles Spurgeon jokingly said this: you should be careful about falling asleep in church. He says, because if you fall over and die during the sermon, there's not going to be anyone there to resurrect you from the dead. You know, so just jokingly said that. Now, it may have been the heat in the room. You know, there was all these lamps. The oxygen was being taken out of the air, whatever. But here he is, he falls asleep. And so at this point, he falls out and he's dead. Now, I've fallen asleep, I have to admit, a few times during sermons. I remember going to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque for many, many years, and I always tried to sit near the front row. And we always sat near the front, but I remember, man, a few times just getting sleepy. I'm like, don't let Skip see me, you know, kind of thing, trying to hold my eyes open. How many of you guys, just be honest, how many of you guys have gotten sleepy in church before? Any of you? How many of you have ever actually fallen asleep? Now, here's what's funny. I'm teaching this morning, right? And one of the wives goes, my husband fell asleep this morning. And I poked him, you know, and it's like, oh, really? And so Ray Carter, I don't know if you guys remember who Pastor Ray Carter is. He's really funny, but one time he came here and spoke, and he was getting ready to leave. I was here while he spoke, and he was getting ready to leave. And I said, hey, Ray, want a couple of CDs, of my CDs for the road? And he goes, you mean sleeping pills? And I was like, yeah, sleeping pills. So, but anyways, you know, I have to admit, I've fallen asleep a few times in church. I think I've even almost fallen asleep a few times during my own sermon. So I understand how that goes. Now, Eutychus means fortunate. And he is very fortunate at this point, because as he falls down, right, and he probably broke his neck, whatever had happened, hit his head, he's dead. Now, at this point, he gets raised from the dead by Paul. Now, this is cool because, you know, I've heard of a lot of different sermon interruptions over the years. Pastor Bob Ortega was telling me that one time he's in Las Cruces, he went down to preach for Charlie Flores. And he was preaching for Charlie during the sermon. They were having problems with the air conditioning unit. And they had these skylights that were flat up on the roof. And one of the guys was up there walking along trying to fix the air conditioning unit and fell right through the roof and landed right in front of the pulpit during the teaching. And I'm like, wow, that's like the reverse of the rapture, you know. So he said he had to stop the sermon, get him in an ambulance and all kinds. I guess he was okay, but, just crazy. So here he stops the sermon. He goes down and the guy's laying there dead. And Paul the Apostle basically gets on top of him, lays on top of him and prays for him. And a miracle happens and he's raised from the dead. Now, we know there are several different places in the New and Old Testament where people were raised from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. So people being raised from the dead is kind of common in the scripture, not everyday thing, but it happened. Now, what's cool, though, is that these guys, even though God used them like this, they didn't go around touting a miracle working ministry or healing ministry or I raise people from the dead, you know. They didn't do that because they knew that it was not them that did it. They knew that it was the Lord. If God ever uses you to do something great, don't take glory to yourself, because it's God that did it, not us. It's the Lord. So Jesus says, you know, that there would be signs and there would be wonders that would accompany the preaching of the gospel. He had told them that in the Gospel of Mark. And then in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said this, most assuredly I say to you that whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. So we've seen all these amazing things happening in the book of Acts. And yet, these guys didn't go around boasting like they were someone great, which is really neat. They were very humble and they knew that it was the Lord that was doing it. Now look at verse 12 as we continue on. It says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. I love the words, not a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly comforted. They were a lot comforted. Can you imagine if you were the kid's parents and your kid was dead and all of a sudden he gets raised back to life? Talk about rejoicing. That'd be awesome. Now, this part of the story I really love, because after this happens, it didn't dampen Paul's zeal a bit. Look at verse 11. Now, when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Now, this is after he gets raised from the dead. It's after midnight. They have the love feast. They eat together. They break bread. They have communion. And then we're told that he just picks up where he left off, that he talked until daybreak. He kept preaching. He kept right on going. When we were in Samoa years ago, me and my wife went on a missions trip to Samoa. And, you know, when you go to different cultures, it's different than it is here. And when we were in Samoa, the people of Samoa loved to worship. And we had dinner one night in one of the villages there, and we were going to have a worship service. And then one of us was going to preach. And so we started the worship service like around 7 o'clock. And at midnight, they were still singing. And I was like, I am dying, you know. I was like, I need to go to bed, you know. I was being a crybaby. And it's just crazy. And so a lot of cultures are different than us. We American Christians are very spoiled. We don't like long sermons. We don't like staying at church very long. I talked to a pastor who went to teach in India, a friend of mine, and he had gone there for the first time, and he was supposed to go there and do a series of teachings for the leadership, the pastors. The very first day that he gets there, he does his first teaching. And he says, okay, so now we'll leave, come back tomorrow and do another one. No, they wanted to stay there. He ended up using all 7 days worth on day one. So now he has all these other days to teach. And so he's working, you know, frantically trying to get some more material ready because these people were so hungry for the Lord. And it's sad because we American Christians really aren't that hungry, are we? I mean, a 15-minute sermonette's fine for many of us. That's how shallow and carnal many of us are. And we're so full of the junk food of the world that we really don't have room for Jesus. And I think that's sad, the spiritual state of the church, and that we're sort of in critical condition. We're almost dead. We need a raising from the dead, many of us. Now, as we look at this whole thing here and all this that happened, you know, when I traveled around, I remember years ago speaking in churches, I had the opportunity 1 year when I worked for a ministry in New York to speak in 65 different churches. And what I would do is I would contact the pastors and say, hey, here's our ministry and here's what we do. And they would give me a time. They usually would give me the Sunday morning sermon or the midweek sermon. And I was amazed at how many times the pastors said to me, okay, my sermon's usually 15 minutes long, so don't go longer than that. And I'm like, 15 minutes, man, I'm barely warming up by then, you know? And so it was, I'm pretty starting to get the jaw warmed up. So it's a wonder to me that the state of the church in America is where it's at. Because, I mean, you look at how anemic and weak we are. We just are not given over to the Word of God. It's amazing. We can go to a movie for 2 hours and sit there. You know, we can watch TV for 5 hours. We can watch, you know, 2, 3, 4 football games a day, you know, and yet we can't take a 45-minute sermon. We get antsy. And so it's kind of sad, really, where we're at. Now, I'll bet, though, after this happened, the rest of the morning, you know, after midnight when Paul went all the way till morning, I'll bet you no one else fell asleep. I'll bet you that, you know, because he was dead. And, you know, I don't know if Paul would have been into doing 2 in one night. And so, so he went long and the Word of God was being proclaimed, but it was a priority. And I just want to, as we kind of close this morning, as an exhortation to you as Christians, to be Christians that know your Bibles. These people were hungry for the Word. Don't neglect your Bible. Don't put it aside during the week and come to church once a week and think that you're going to be able to live on a meal once a week. Be devoted to studying the Bible. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Put it into practice. These words in this book are life to us. They're life to us. Listen to some of these verses that speak to us about the importance of the Word. One more thing. I was talking to one of my good friends last night. He's been dealing with another friend of his that's gotten involved in this Hebraic Roots movement. And they're debating back and forth. And he's calling me almost every day asking me for scripture verses. And you know what he said to me last night? He's been a believer for 25 years. He says, I feel embarrassed because I don't know the Bible. And I don't know how to defend what he's saying to me. Guys, we need to know our Bibles so that we don't get sucked into cults, so that we don't get deceived. We know what the scripture says. Listen to these. I'm going to end with a few verses here. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 23 says this. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words and do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. Proverbs 7:1 says, my son, keep my words and store up my commands within you, and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure or flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How important is the Bible to us? We live by it. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. Psalm 12 verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Psalm 19:8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, verse 40. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Psalm 119:9. If this was indeed David, listen to what he says. And this is a great verse. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the old-time preachers, said this, that the decadent periods and the eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when the preaching of God's word has declined. So if we get away from the word of God, the preaching of it, the teaching of it, what happens to us? Things begin to fall into decadence. We begin to decline. Let's not be that. Let's not be those people. Let's be people that come to Calvary Chapel and that we love the Bible, we love learning it, that we make it a part of our lives daily. If we're going to keep strong spiritually and keep from deteriorating spiritually, from languishing and weakening and drying up spiritually, we have to be eating and drinking of the Word of God daily. There's no shortcuts, guys, to becoming a strong Christian. There's no shortcuts. There's no instant, you know, programs. We have to stick to the basics and keep the main thing the main thing. Being steady and following that spiritual diet. What does it say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word refines us. It purifies us. It cleanses us. It renews us. It strengthens us. It guides us. So the more that we are in the Word of God, the more precious it's going to become to us. The more precious God will become to us because the Word shows us Him. We study the Word of God in order to get to know the God of the Word. If you want to know God, study His Word. He'll start to speak to you. He'll start to teach you. He'll start to guide you. He'll start to use you. Be a person of the Scripture. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, I know what you're probably thinking. I hate reading. Well, then get some CDs. Get the Bible on CD and listen to it. But you know what? When I graduated from high school, and I'm embarrassed to say this, when I graduated from high school, I went to school to play sports and chase girls. That's what I did. I didn't care about school. I mean, I was a bad student. But when I graduated from high school, I literally could hardly read. You know how I learned how to read? Reading the Bible. And I'm thankful. Because what a great thing to learn with, right? Learning how to read the Bible, learning how to read it, and letting God speak to you. And that's what God will do. If you will allow God to speak to your heart, you know what? If you make that effort, He's going to speak to you. He's going to show you who He is. So let that be a part of your life on a daily basis. Turn off the television. Turn off the internet. Turn off Facebook, whatever. And spend some time reading every single day. And God will transform your life. I promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and your word. And what a blessing. And to see these people so hungry for your word, Lord, that they would stay there that long hearing the message proclaimed. God, give us hungry hearts. Lord, take away the things that we're allowing in our lives to replace you, that are the junk food of the world. Lord, give us hearts that are hungry for the things that really make a difference. Lord, teach us your word. Speak to us. Transform us. Lord, show us what it really means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And Lord, use our lives today. Lord, as you teach us, Lord, give us opportunities to teach others, to tell others about you. Lord, we want to see our town transformed like Ephesus was transformed. We want to see you move mightily through the church. Purify us, Lord, so that we can be a bride that you can use for your glory, that will shine bright for you wherever we go. And help us, Lord, just to fall in love with you. If we've left our first love, to fall back in love with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.